We are in Proverbs chapter 18, starting a new chapter. Okay, Proverbs chapter 18. So before we dive headfirst into going verse by verse, there's a bit of a review that I would like to do. A lot of things, everything in this chapter that you find is based around this one idea. And then you find that idea in the first two verses of this book here. And as I was reading through this chapter, as I was going through this, one thing really stood clear to me. And although it's not mentioned in this chapter, the fear of the Lord reigns true in this chapter. And so I want to do a quick overview of the fear of the Lord, because as we've gone through Proverbs, we've gone through these verses about the fear of the Lord individually. We've looked at them, what they mean, but as a whole, we haven't put them together in one collective adhesive thought. And so I want to go over that a little bit here this morning, an overview of the fear of the Lord, how it pertains to verse 1 and 2, and how it pertains to the rest of the chapter going forward. So before we dive into the verse by verse of this whole thing, let's take a look, let's take a dive into the fear of the Lord here, okay? This book, the Proverbs, is where the fear of the Lord is mainly found. It's found other places, but most places, as far as a definition for the fear of the Lord, it's found in this book. It mentions the fear of the Lord by a phrase 27 times in the Bible. Most in the Old Testament, I think one or two in the New Testament. Okay, and so when you look at this thing, we're going to kind of go through this in order as it appears, as far as a definition for the fear of the Lord. So we'll begin today looking at Psalm 111, 10, verse 10. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping around early on here, going through this. There's about, 10 maybe or so of these references that I want to hit on. The first one is found in Psalm 111, verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." Okay, so number one, the first thing we know about the fear of the Lord. My handwriting is atrocious. I was predestined to be a righty. I didn't listen. One, it's the beginning of wisdom. The next reference, the next place you find a definition would be in Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Okay? Number two, knowledge. The next reference that it hints to is, turn a few chapters over, Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." So the fear of the Lord is to hate all those evil things. Okay? For short reference, hate evil / pride. Okay, the next reference, turn two chapters over to Proverbs 10, verse 27. In Proverbs 10, verse 27, it says, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days." Okay, so now this is something different, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's wisdom. It's knowledge. Now the fear of the Lord is, this is how it affects you. It prolongs your days. It prolongs the days of your life. Prolongs the days of your life, okay? The next reference. Turn, if you would, over to Proverbs chapter 14. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "The fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children have a place of refuge." Okay, so this is another effect of the fear of the Lord. How the fear of the Lord affects an individual. It gives them strong confidence, right? And it gives them a place of refuge. So this is confidence. We'll say five is confidence. And six is peace / refuge. Okay, so that's two things there. Peace and refuge. Now, strong confidence in what? What do we have strong confidence in the fear of the Lord? What do we have confidence as Christians in? You'll find the answer to that in Proverbs chapter 22. Keep your finger here. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 21. And it says, "That I might make thee know," now this is God talking, "that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." So that's what we have confidence in. We have confidence that we know for certain that the words of God are true, that they are something that we live by, that's something that we stand by, that we base our foundation in. Everything is based off this book, right? If it agrees with this book, then it's good. If it doesn't agree with this book, then you should pitch it out of your life, right? We know for certain that all these words that are in this book are the words of God, right? The certainty of truth. We have that confidence. We have confidence in that, right? And in having confidence in that, you see why they put those two things here, five and six, together, right? When you have confidence in it, when you know for certain that what you believe is true, you have great peace in that, right? That answers a lot of questions in life. Why am I here? What am I called to do? What am I supposed to do now that I'm here, right? All these philosophers, all these guys, they have all these questions about the meaning of life, right? I find great peace knowing that all I have to do is open this book and I can find the meaning of life, right? That creates great peace. I know what happens after this life, right? Is it just nothingness? Is there something after it? Reincarnation, all these other ideas? No, I have for certain the words of truth. I know what's going to happen after this life, right? And so we have great refuge. We have confidence in that, and we find great peace as well at the same time. Now, if you look at the next verse in verse 27 of verse 14, it says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. That's everlasting life. That's Jesus offered the woman at the well. He offered her a well of living waters. That's John chapter 4. Jesus Christ is the living water, right? And so the fear of the Lord has the ability to give someone the fountain of life, right? It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's to hate pride and evil. It prolongs one's life here on earth. It gives us great confidence, it gives us great peace, and it does give us eternal life, right? It gives us eternal life, okay? So that's that right there. Turn if you would, or not, you don't have to turn, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." So it is also 8 instruction. How to apply the words of God to your life, right? Wisdom is just facts. Like, God created the heaven and the earth. That's a fact, right? How do we now take that fact? How do we live for God? How do we please the Creator, right? This is the instruction. This is the how to the beginning of wisdom, right? Is how do we apply this book to our life? That's the application, right? How to live the Christian life. Applying wisdom to everyday life. The next place is in chapter 16, verse 6. In 16, verse 6, it says, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." So it gives us the ability to depart from evil. Okay, To depart from evil, right? It's the reason why we depart from evil, right? It's the spiritual power of God dispensed to us through grace, through mercy, through any means he sees necessarily fit, through strength. In Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, every imagination of the thoughts and the hearts of man was only evil continually, right? That means all of us. That means that that started with Adam, and it passed down to his sons, his grandsons, and so on and so forth, and it falls all the way down to us. The thoughts of our hearts, the imaginations of our hearts, the thoughts that we have in our head, they're only evil continually, right? We cannot do anything on our own power to overcome that. We can't. You can say like, oh, you know, the big thing that the new age Christians say is that oh, if you just be a good person, you can go to heaven. What's a good person? You're going to tell me you don't have skeletons in your closet? I got skeletons in my closet. I wouldn't want anyone to know, right? It's personal between me and God alone, right? And so what is a good person? It just doesn't make sense, right? And so the fear of the Lord is some divine spiritual power. It's supernatural. It's not natural to this earth, right? Because if it was natural to this earth, we would be able to do it in the flesh. But it's not. It's something supernatural that God gives us the ability to depart from evil, right? Because he gives us warnings, okay? What happens if you're an alcoholic? You have liver cancer. It's not brain science. Why should you, you know, when people argue that, why shouldn't you drink? Well, because it's bad for you. Why shouldn't you smoke? Well, because it's bad for you. Why shouldn't you overeat? Well, because it's bad for you. It's bad for you. It's that's natural, right? But the supernatural thing is to overcome that through the fear of the Lord. It's a supernatural thing here, okay? Jacob said to Pharaoh at the end of his life, "The days and life of my pilgrimage have only been evil continually." Paul, even the greatest Christian of all time, said, "The things that I do, the things that I should do, I don't do, and the things that I shouldn't do, I do." Right? So even Paul dealt with this, right? We can't overcome that evil on our own, right? It's the ability we have to come to the throne boldly to God and ask for that assistance. That's what we have. That's the ability that we have to ask for the fear of the Lord to depart from evil, right? And so that's that one right there. Turn over a few chapters over to Proverbs chapter 19. In verse 23, this is a very interesting one that he throws in here. "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." So lastly, 10, there's one more that I would like to go into, but we're going to skip that one for now. It is satisfied. Fame, riches, power, position, nothing on this earth can bring you satisfaction like the fear of the Lord can, right? Submitting to the fear of the Lord, nothing can bring you satisfaction. You can work all your life. You can accumulate riches. You can accumulate your house. You can accumulate trucks, cars, boats, all these things, but you will never be satisfied. Never, right? You look at some of these millionaires, billionaires, they just want more, right? There's a never-ending hunger for more, 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 more. I mean, you think about it, just on a personal term, just looking at it like simply, you go on vacation. Say you go to Hawaii one year, right? And then the next year, you're going to plan another family vacation, and you're going to go somewhere else. Well, you're not going to want to go to Lake Michigan, right? And get a cottage on the lake. No, you just went to Hawaii last year, right? You're going to want something that's either equal to Hawaii or something better, right? And so we're constantly hungering for more. We're never satisfied, right? That's one thing that the promise of the fear of the Lord is that we can find satisfaction in it. We can be satisfied in the fear of the Lord, okay? And lastly, turn if you would over to Isaiah chapter 11. This kind of describes the fear of the Lord. It tells you where it comes from. It says in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding," that's 2, "the spirit of counsel and might," that's 4, "the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord," that's 6. This is the seven spirits of God that complete the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And one of them is the fear of the Lord, right? And so when you have all these things here, it is the Spirit. We'll say 11. We'll say 4. Fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fear of the Lord. Okay, now when you look at all these things here, and you list out, and this perfectly describes the fear of the Lord and how it affects humans. Okay, so when you look at this thing from perspective, you got to look at this fear of the Lord from two perspectives. And the first perspective I'd like to look at this is from God's perspective. What is the fear of the Lord concerning God? It is simply this. It is the Creator revealing Himself to the creation. It is God revealing Himself to man. It is His way of revealing Himself, revealing His truths to mankind. That is what the fear of the Lord is in God's eyes, all right? Now, how does the Lord do this? How does the Lord reveal Himself? He does it in many different ways. Many different ways God reveals Himself to man. Obviously, the most obvious one, we have the book in front of us. He reveals Himself through His Word, okay? It's backed historically, it's backed spiritually. It cannot be proven wrong, okay? In the Old Testament, he revealed Himself by dreams and visions to many, and He also revealed Himself verbally to Moses. He appeared unto Abraham. So he did use many different ways in the Old Testament, right? By nature, God reveals Himself to man. I know a while back I did a message on the Fibonacci sequence. God's fingerprint is all throughout nature. He put His stamp on all things He created, right? He's got his little thumbprint on nature. So He reveals Himself to nature. Science, He reveals Himself through science. You know, these are points that prove stories in the Bible. One of the big ones for me is the Grand Canyon. That points to a sudden erosion, right, of a lot of water all at once. It didn't take millions of years to develop. It wasn't this thing that happened over millennia and millennia and millennia of a subtle erosion. It was a lot of water all at once. And every culture has some sort of story that points back to Noah's Ark. Every culture. Every culture, every religion has the same story in it, right? And so that proves the Bible that historically, right? And when you look at the Grand Canyon, experts will say, if they're being honest, that it happened fast. It was a fast erosion. It was a large amount of water passing through that area at a rapid pace, not millions and millions of years. Another way in which God reveals Himself, turn if you would over to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, in verse 9, it says, "And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also, when some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute of silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,000 and 700 rams, and 7,000 and 700 he-goats." Okay, and so you see here that the fear of the Lord caused all the people around about Israel to fear the kingdom of Judah, okay? And you find out why in the previous chapter. Jehoshaphat inherited the kingdom from his father Asa, who was a man of war. Asa won some mighty wars for Judah, okay? And you find that if you turn a couple of chapters back to chapter 14, verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "And there came out against them," this is Judah and Asa, Them of Zerah, the Ethiopians, with the host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots came unto Maresha, however you pronounce that word, okay? And so you have 1,000,000 hosts come up against Judah, right? And you find out how many Asa had in his kingdom in verse 8, about 580,000 people. So you got an army double the size coming out to fight you, right? They're coming out to battle, right? And it says in verse 10 that they were set in array, they were all lined up. They were marching, and they come across, and they face each other in this valley, right? And Asa sees the size of this kingdom, or sees the size of this army, and he's, wow, this army doubles in comparison to my army, right? And so in verse 11, he cries out to God, God, please help. You can help, you don't have to help, but you can help. And God answers his prayer and causes a great victory in Israel, right? That put the fear of the Lord into the Ethiopians, and you find that in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, and they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them, right? So the fear of the Lord caused the Ethiopians to fear the Israelites, and it caused all the nations all around Israel to fear them as well, because they knew that their one true God, right? If an army, as far as we're concerned, you know, how do you win a war? You have more men. It's simple, right? You want to win a war? Have a bigger army. That's in man's eyes, right? That only makes sense. So how does an army that is half the size of an army win, and win significantly, right? Without the help of reinforcements, without the help of God, right? And so that caused all the inhabitants all around to fear. So God revealed himself to the Gentiles of that time through war, okay? Now for us New Testament Christians, turn if you would over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, pick up in verse 9, it says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God, right? That's the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit, right? That's how God convicts us. That's how the Lord saves us. That's how he reveals himself unto us, right? The Spirit bearing witness to our spirit. That's Romans 8:16. The Spirit of the Lord bears witness with my spirit. And so that's how we take that New Testament, as a New Testament Christian. That's how God reveals himself to us, okay? Now, from man's point of view, when God reveals himself to us, the fear of the Lord, right? This is the last one that I would like to point out, and this is from man's perspective, and this is kind of bleed into chapter 18 here, okay? It'll all come full circle here in a minute. From man's point of view, turn if you would over to Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs, I know it's a lot of flipping today. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29, it says that, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1:29, the fear of the Lord is a choice, right? It's the last one. 1 God has revealed himself to us, it is a choice on whether we accept it or reject it, right? No biases. It is what it is. God put it out there. There's no finagling. There's no compromise. It is what it is, right? God revealed himself. You either accept it or you reject it, okay? That's the fear of the Lord. It is a choice. That's from man's point of view. It is a choice. God's revealed himself to us, right? You know, and that's where, you know, verse 1 and verse 2 come into play for Christians and non-saved alike, okay? When choosing the fear of the Lord, right? Now, if you turn over to Proverbs chapter 18, when choosing the fear of the Lord, right, there's two attitudes that you should have towards this fear, right? The first you see in verse 1, that's desire, right? You have to have desire to seek the Lord. You have to have that desire. You have to have a burning desire to seek after truth, to seek after God. The second one The second attribute here, the second attitude that you should have, is in verse 2. Now, this is more of an indirect one here. In verse 2, it says, "A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." Right? The number 2 thing you have here that's not, it's indirectly, is your intent. When you look at the scriptures, what's your intent? Is your intent to prove your point? Or is your intent to prove God? Right? Are you coming to the Bible with a blank slate? Are you coming to the Bible with an open mind? And if you're wrong, right? If you have this lifelong belief and the Bible says something different, are you going to change to what the Bible says, or are you going to stick with your belief? Are you going to find those one or two obscure verses that prove your belief or your action or whatever it is? Are you going to look for those one or two verses, or are you going to look what hundreds of verses say against it? That's what the Bible scholars do, right? The Bible scholars, they take one or two verses, right? One or two obscure verses, and they take them out of context. They don't look what came before the verse. They don't look what came after the verse, right? And they just take these one or two things, and when you stand them alone and you put them, you bring them out of the Bible, you put them on a board, and you say, here you go, this is why I believe in water baptism. This is why I believe that good people can be saved. This is why faith in works. You can do that with any sort of belief, right? When you stand them alone, you're like, man, yeah, that guy's got a point. But if you don't, when you take it out of context, right? When you don't read what came before or what came after, it clearly explains itself. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? You just have to be diligent. You have to be prudent in your study, right? It reveals itself, okay? And so that's why this book is the most attacked book in existence. By Christians, by atheists, by the religious types, by everyone. It's attacked by everyone. They may not say that they're attacking it, but they are attacking the Word of God when they change it. When they are trying to use the book as proof for their belief, right? They're attacking the book. They're attacking God's Word, right? And it's not because the book, like I said, it's not because the book contradicts itself. They don't attack it because it contradicts itself. It's not because it's been proven wrong. The Bible hasn't been proven wrong by any scientist, by any scholar of the day. It has not been proven wrong, has not been proven contradiction, and it's not because human translation errs. Right? It is not because of human translation errors, right? God has preserved His Word for us today, all right? So all those scholars, they'll say, translation errors, it's human problem, it's not God's problem, it's because humans couldn't translate the book right, right? No, the reason why this book is attacked more than any other book is because it is the truth, and it reveals the thoughts and intents of man's heart, and they don't like it. Right? When you open this book and it tells you that you're living wrong, that you need to repent, that you need to come to God, right? That is going to get a lot of people heated. How could I be wrong? How could I be wrong? No way. And so that is why this book is the most attacked book in existence, right? More people have a problem with this book than any other book, right? And that is most of the population, unfortunately. Most of the population won't admit that this is the Word of God, right? Most of the population are looking to validate, looking for validation to do what they want to do, whether it be right or wrong. They're looking for validation, right? So they'll look for those one or two verses that validate them. Drinking, right? Jesus drank wine. Well, Jesus also went out in the street, like Pastor says, went out in the street and preached. Are you going to do that? If he drank wine, are you going to follow his footsteps completely? Don't be a hypocrite. Don't just call out the one thing, call it all. Do his ministry. If you're going to call that out, you know, and so they'll look for validation. Anyone who seeks validation should be in question. Anybody who's looking for validation. The gays, they're looking for validation, right? The transsexuals, they're looking for validation. I ain't going to give it to them, right? Anyone who seeks validation should be in question, right? People, Bible scholars who are seeking for validation that this book isn't the Word of God, that there's translation errors, that there's this, that there's that, is looking for validation to do what they wanted in the first place, right? You know, this is, in verse 1, when you look at verse 1 here, through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom, right? Verse 1 gives the proper method of desire. Because even the unrighteous have a desire to be proven right. right? They are going to go in the Bible and they're going to look for validations. Like I said, they're going to look for those one or two verses here or there. They're going to look for validation. So they have desire, right? But verse 1 gives the proper method of desire, right? Or the proper method for desire. The first one is separation, right? A man cannot serve two masters, for he will either cling to the one and hate the other. You can't serve both God and man, right? So the first thing you do when God has revealed himself to you through the fear of the Lord, right? One must separate himself from the things that he was doing before, right? And the world views that self-separation as self-righteous or holier-than-thou attitude. I know because I went through it myself, right? When you stop doing the things that you were doing in your sinful life, right? When you're trying to overcome these things, right? As a Christian, trying to clean up my life, trying to give up the things that I used to do, right? All I'd hear from my friends that I would hang out with is, oh, you think you're better than me. Oh, you think you're judging me. No, I don't care what you do. Just don't pull me in the same boat with you. I'm not going down that way anymore, right? And so that leads to separation. If you just stay strong in your beliefs and what you know is true in the Word of God, right? Separation will just happen on its own, right? People will separate far from you faster than you can blink, right? That separation naturally happened for me. All my friends wanted nothing to do with me. Every once in a great while, I'll get a text message from one of my friends that I had back then. And it'll just be once in a blue moon, right? They want nothing to do with me anymore, right? They've cast me aside. They don't want nothing to do with me, right? That's separation, okay? You cannot serve two masters, right? The next method, after you're getting alone, after that separation, is intermeddling with all wisdom, right? Listen, read the corrupt translations. Go through the ASV, the RSV. Go through them. Look at them for yourself. Find out for yourself what is wrong with it. Don't rely on me. Don't rely on pastor to do it for you. Go find that information for yourself. You come to let the Holy Spirit bear witness to you. Right? Because if you rely on someone else, then the Holy Spirit's not doing its job, right? Go attack these things on your own, right? Go find out for yourself what's wrong with them. Listen to these Bible scholars. I've been listening to these Bible scholars. Man, I'll tell you, they can be pretty compelling with some of their arguments. They can be, and man, some things have made me kind of like, whoa, I never thought of things that way, right? But I asked God, I said, God, open my eyes, show me the light of the truth. I don't care what man says, I care what you say. And when you do that, he will open doors, right? He will open doors that you never thought. He will shed light on truth that you never thought you would see, right? That's what I'm doing right now with the Apocrypha. All these things, all of them have been here. I've been talking to Christians and talking to different people. And then they keep on bringing up the Apocrypha. I'm like, all right, so now I got to get into translations, right? I got to get into manuscript evidence, and I got to get into this Apocrypha. And I said, God, if there's something to this that I'm not seeing, if there's something that goes against my contrary beliefs, Lord, show me. And all that I've seen now, all that I've seen in my studies so far, is just contradiction after contradiction of the Apocrypha in the Bible. Right? That tells me it's not the Holy Spirit's not involved. Okay? And so when you do that, when you humbly come to God and ask him to show you, forget what some YouTube expert says. Forget that. Forget what some scholar says. Forget what some of the professors in the colleges are saying. Who cares? The Bible says that man, the thoughts and the imagination of man's heart is evil continually. So why would you listen to them anyway? Right? They're evil. They're corrupted, right? They're corrupted. Find out for yourself. Intermeddle with all wisdom. Nature, science, health, spiritual warfare. All the things that can be found in this book, right? You know, the idea of the flat earth. Is it flat? I don't know. But here's what I do know. What I learned in the textbooks is not real. It's not true. We are not 93 million miles away from the sun. Prove it. Did you fly something that tracked that distance? Did you fly something there? How do you know that? Right? Because you look through a telescope? Since when are we judging that based on anything? Are we flying in a galaxy millions of miles through space, through the universe, at a million miles while also spinning on our axis, while also revolving around a solar system? Come on. I see the same stars when I look up at night. There's too many moving factors for that to be true. There's too many. And all they do is point to disprove God. All those theories, all those things are meant to confuse the individual to not believe God. They pull away from the attention from God and put it on nature. That's all they do. right? Like I said, I see the stars every night, the same stars every night. So that can't, there's too many moving factors for that to be true, right? Too many, right? And people say, people, Christians, they'll say, oh, flat earth is just too much for me. It's just too much for me. Who cares? It just can't be true. But then the same Christians will believe that the Antichrist will come in the tribulation and deceive the entire world. And you're saying that there's not deception going on today, that in the world that we live in today? Are you that naive to think that how can they keep that a secret? I don't know. I don't have the answers. I'm not even saying that's real. But what I am saying is what I've learned from the textbooks as growing up as a kid is definitely not real. Is definitely not true. History is definitely not true. The one that they write in those textbooks is definitely not right. It's definitely not right. So you may not know what's right, but you know what's wrong, right? The Holy Spirit will tell you what is wrong, right? And like I said, you know, for those people to just to turn a blind eye to that stuff, right? You know, some other aspects of the Bible. Turn, if you would, over to Joshua. Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12, this is one that I had a conversation with a Christian who brought it up to me, okay, and had some things to say about this. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord, in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." So what science teaches us that the earth revolves around the sun, right? But Joshua said, "Sun, stand thou still," implicating that the sun is moving, that the moon is moving. So I had a conversation with a gentleman, a Christian, who brought this up and said, "Well, Joshua's telling a story. That's Joshua's narrative. So you can't take that as literal. That's Joshua's point of view." And I sat there and looked at him and I was like, now we're picking and choosing what's figurative and what's literal, right? Is Joshua part of the 66 books that are the words of God, that are inspired by the Holy Spirit? Because if it's just Joshua's narrative, sure, it may be historically accurate, but it's not God's word, right? And we shouldn't treat it as such if that's the case. So if it was inspired by God, and if you're claiming that it's a narrative, it's from Joshua's point of view, Joshua wasn't some unlearned man in some desert wandering his whole life. Joshua learned under a man who spoke directly with God himself. You're going to tell me that Joshua was ignorant? That Joshua didn't know what he was talking about? For over a day, the sun stood still and the moon stood still. How do you explain these things? You can't just look at this and turn a blind eye. Whoa, 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 it can't be flat earth. I'm not saying that it is. I'm just saying what I learned in high school, it's not real. That's all I'm pointing out, right? Another one is the sun, right, or the moon, right? In Genesis 1:16, it specifically says, right, science teaches that the moon is a reflection of the sun. But in Genesis 1:16, it says, "The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night." So is the light a moon, or is the light a reflection? Or is the moon a reflection? The Bible says it's a light. Science says it's a reflection. So what are we doing at? What are we doing here, right? And so that's the thing. That's the great deception, right? That's why we have, when things go against things that we've been taught our entire lives, when the Bible stands against it, we need to change our beliefs towards the book, right? We need to change our beliefs towards the, so that's intermeddling with all things here. So you know, this first one, desire, is the driving force that leads to separation. It's the driving force that leads to seeking after all wisdom. You know, when studying these topics out, one must ask the question, does the topic exalt the individual author, or does it exalt the book, right? Is this man looking for fame? Is this guy looking to, you know, have some knowledge, hidden knowledge that no one else has? Or is he trying to exalt God, right? And so that's one thing when you're going through these things. You know, I'm going to read this book here. I was going through Ruckman's commentary, and he had an interesting thing to say about desire. And he says here, "The desire to know in order to be known is ambition," right? The desire to know in order to know is base curiosity. The desire to know in order to sell is sinfulness. That's the new translations. That's the ones that come out all the time. They're selling in order to make a gain. The desire to know, to be edified, is prudence. And the desire to know, to help others, is true charity, right? And a lot, unfortunately, most people fall in that first or third one, where it's to be known, right? They're seeking for fame, they're seeking for some sort of glory, or they're seeking to sell. They're making a profit out of it, right? And so that's verse 1. We'll pick up in verse 2. I have a lot still on this whole idea of the fear of the Lord. We're going to continue going back and forth between chapter 18 here, but we'll end there. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your words of truth, Lord. I just pray that you would be with Pastor, Lord, as he gets up and preach today. Lord, I pray that you'd give him clarity, Lord, and I just pray that you'd open the hearts and the ears of the congregation, Lord, to hear your words. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.